Sometimes when we gather together, it's like the day before a family vacation. You're really excited. Lots are before you. You get to talk about grace and mercy and passages that are just really easy to be in. And then there are days that we gather together and it's kind of like family conference where you got to just deal with some issues. And if you're new, it's a really good time to be with us because you get to see how we interact as a family. We're not a screaming family. We're not an angry family. We're a family that loves each other and that can sit down and just have challenging conversations and find more life there. This is what we're professing as followers of Jesus. We're saying that something has transpired in our lives that's so amazing that we're entirely different. And because this thing has happened, we should be the least offendable people on the planet. Nothing should offend us. As a follower, you're saying that there was issues in your life and there are issues now that are so large and so contorted and so distorted that Jesus hung on a cross to pay for them. I've already done the worst thing possible. I participated in the death of God. And so now you can't really offend me with what you might say to me. I hope that you'll say it in mercy and with some respect and with some love. But if you see something in my life that needs to be pointed out, I'm not going to be offended by that. I know the depths of who I am already, right? We as followers of Jesus, we're not going to be offended by the world out there. We're not. It doesn't matter what they say about us or do to us. Jesus said, you're going to be persecuted like I was persecuted. And so when we're persecuted by the world, we're going to do exactly what Jesus did when he was persecuted. Give our lives for those who persecute us and love those people, right? And so in conversations like this and really all through life, you're going to need to have thick skin and a tender heart. These are good filters that God has given us. Thick skin does not mean that you're numb. It does not mean you're stone-like. Thick skin is this filter that keeps some things on the outside. If somebody is particularly angry and they lash out, that's not going to crush me. I can see something's going on in their life that's not right and they're just lashing out at me. Or if somebody's frustrated or if their condemnation is wrongly placed, I'm going to have thick skin and be able to keep that at an arm's length. But simultaneously, I'm going to have a tender heart. A tender heart is a filter that lets the right things in. I'm not going to go through life unaffected. Now, if you love me and if you're coming to me to tell me about Jesus and about maturity and about growing in him, regardless of how you say it, I'm going to let that through and I'm going to let it strike my heart. And so we, because we follow Jesus, have been raised up with thick skin and tender hearts. And we can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and have very straightforward things said to us, full of rebuke. And if you're not thoughtful, you could be offended by these things. But you shouldn't be offended by these things. Now, if Paul is right, then he's pressing in to help you see what Jesus has done and be everything God intends you to be. And if he's wrong, and therefore I'm wrong as I talk this morning, then at least I came to you with mercy and hoping that we would grow together and not drink milk as adults anymore, not be hangry anymore and malnourished, but instead see the deeper things of God. And so that's what we hope to do today. Now, I have one asterisk. I have one concern, and I'll start with it, and I'll bookend the conversation with it as well. And I want to make sure that we say it twice for redundancy's sake, so we're just more clear than less clear. If you're hurting, if you're grieving, if you're suffering, if you're struggling with depression, if you've been abused, if you're in a particularly dark place of life, if you're full of doubt, we want you to be who you are here. In a conversation where we're talking about things like, don't drink milk anymore, you're an adult, you could perceive that wrongly and think there's macho swagger here, that you can never hurt, that you can never suffer, and if you need help, you shouldn't ask for it. And I assure you, that's not at all the case. This is a refuge for you. A refuge is a place that you come in and you rest. And you rest in the presence of God. The God in the Old Testament who says, I have the ability to even restore the years the locusts have eaten. All of that pain that was happening then that still exists now, I can heal and restore and repair those things. And so if you are hurting and suffering and grieving, if something deep is happening, wave the flag today. Tell somebody. Let us pray for you. Let us walk with you. Let us tell you the gospel. Let us be a triage center where we patch you up and we get you to somebody that can help for a long term. You can be right where you are. And with that, there has to be a way where the majority of us can talk hard things, the majority of us who are not suffering, who are not hurting, who are not grieving, and be able to say hard things and not bail out and not just kind of shut down and close people out, but really say, this is for life and for mercy. And so those are the things that we want to happen today. If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We're just doing 3 verses today. We'll spend 28, 30 minutes from now in this passage. And we're going to just grab the first little piece here as we get started. It says in the first part of verse 1, but I, brothers. That word brothers in the Greek is brethren. It means daughters of one father, sons of one father. So it's not just speaking to men, it's speaking to all of the family. And this is a family, and you're welcome here. You're welcome with your mess and with your issues and your brokenness. Like me, I know that you have that going on in your life. And you're welcome with your strength and your resources and your giftedness. You belong in this place. But let's focus in just a little bit. And let's ask, who really is a part of the family? My wife and I, we desperately want to reach our neighborhood. And so we have decided to stay in one home for as long as God will let us, not upgrade, not move, not change locations, but we want to have kids in our house. We want the neighborhood teenagers, when our kids are teenagers, to be over and have enough space in our house. And God played a trick on us. He said, if you want teenagers in your house, you have to start with like 3-year-old neighbors in your house and 5-year-old little kids. To a germaphobe, that's horrible. Right? That's a dirty divine trick of God. You know, little kids with grubby feet standing on my couch. I'm like, ah, I'm like in a corner sucking my thumb because it's bothering so much. And I've seen them eat pizza and wipe their face and then rub it into the carpet, right? Just, ah. But we're hoping one day that teenagers will be over. And so all these little kids are welcome in my house. Even this one little kid who has stolen multiple things from us. He stole my boy's football, not a big deal. He stole my daughter's pink fluffy bike. I'm like, did you steal the bike? And he's like, yep, stole the bike. So I had to make some rules with this little kid. When we're not here, you can't be here. That seems like a reasonable rule. You can't go in the backyard because there are things in the backyard that tempt you. You can play basketball on the side with us. You can hang out in the front, but you can't do that, okay? And he shakes his head and I say, okay, let's play basketball. I'm going to block your shot into the street again. Ha ha ha. You know that, you know, you're welcome in our house. Everybody's welcome, but my family's only 5. Me, my wife, and my 3 kids. Now, all these other neighbors, they should be able to peer in and see what mercy is like. They should be able to peer in and see grace tangibly, flesh and blood lived out. They should see forgiveness. They should see daddy and mommy disciplining and loving. They get to peer in, but there's only 5 in my family. Vintage is an exclusive, inclusive family. It's exclusive because theologically the family is only followers of Christ. It's only the family, those who have believed that they're broken, seen the resurrection of Jesus, that he paid for us on the cross, and that we're following him with all that we are. That's only the family, and it's exclusive. But this place is for everyone, for the neighborhood to come and peer in and see mercy and grace lived out. And so it's absolutely inclusive. It's so inclusive that we can look right at you and say, believe today and immediately become part of Jesus's family, the one parent to whom we're all brothers and sisters of. And the moment that you believe in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, you're now family. And so it's a exclusively inclusive family, and no one need not belong, come and participate in this. And so Paul in this passage is speaking to the family. He's speaking to followers of Christ, and there's a rebuke here. And the rebuke is not, hey, let's just all get along so life is a little easier. It's not brothers stick together. The rebuke is not, hey, God in heaven has a headache and you guys are being tool bags, cut it out. There's something that's really important in this rebuke. And it's so important that I need to help us understand the measures to which Jesus has gone to make us family. And so family starts here. There's many places that we could go, but Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6 says this. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. It just says here, your family members, because he chose you. He chose you because he delights in you. He chose you because he loves you. He chose you because he really enjoys you being his daughter. He chose you. He chose you because he wants you. The divine God of the universe, the untamed, adventurous wildness of God wants you. The heart of the Father who adores his children wants you. Not anybody else, just you. The Spirit who is here wants you. The Son who gave his life on the cross and resurrected looks right at you and says, I want you. This is the single message of Christianity. He chose you because he wants you. But choosing isn't enough. It's not enough because I have guilt in my life. Not shame, not like, oh, I feel bad about this, but I've done something wrong and I have proper guilt. I've rejected God. A concept that we don't talk about in the United States, treason. I've committed high treason. I chose my life over the king's life. I killed the king. That's high treason. I have guilt in my life. And it's not enough just to choose me, right? And you feel the same thing. You sense this guilt. You sense there's more to your lives than just little white made-up stories. You sense that your lust is more important to God than just a moment on porn, but it's actually the objectification of his sons and daughters. You feel that your racism, though you say you're not, you know that you are, is more important to God than you think. And that he can't just choose you is really a good message. And thank God that we follow a God who doesn't look at our abuse and our racism and our hatred and say, it just doesn't matter. You don't want a God like that. You don't want to be the victim of abuse and have God look at you and say, that abuse just doesn't really matter to me at all. I'm thankful that we have a God that says, no, actually these things do matter. It matters that they've been done to you, and it's matter that you've done things like these to other people. And so he chose you, but then he had to do something about it. And what he did about it is the single greatest miracle that's ever happened. There's many places we could see it, but to see it clearly is Ephesians 2. Here it says, and you were dead in the trespasses of your sins and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of humanity. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. That's the greatest miracle. Jesus feeding 5,000 people was just like a dad waking up early to pack his kids lunch. It was nothing for him. Healing the bleeding woman was like a doctor putting a single stitch in a person's arm. It's just all in a day's work. Resurrecting Lazarus from the dead was simple foreshadowing of a greater resurrection. This is the greatest miracle. Your soul was dead. And it was so dead that the smell of death was gone already. That's how long we've been dead. The decomposition process is so complete, there's only bones of your soul left. And then it says, but God, being wild in mercy, being endless in grace because he loves you, made you alive, made you whole, made you healed. Now you belong. Now you're wanted. Now you're family. That's the greatest miracle, right? And so if this is what God has done, don't you think it's for more than just you and me? If Kimberly and I want endless kids of our neighborhood in our home, how much more does the perfect, loving Father want all of his children in his home? There's something that we're supposed to do, and there's something we're supposed to be. And this is of such importance, whatever rebuke might come, we should take it with thick skin and tender hearts. I remember 13 years ago, when I was sitting across a couple that was new to Vintage. Vintage was really young and early as a church, and my wife was there, and the woman was a social worker. First, I'm really thankful for social workers. And the woman said, you and I have a similarity. We both think we can help people. And it caught me off guard. Like, I'd never put in that terms what my role was supposed to be. And it just felt odd to me. And over the last 10 years, I've heard that in conferences and speaking with other pastors. Pastors think they can help people. And I have a deep desire to help people. It's a privilege of my life to sit with you and to walk with you as you go through the darkest parts of your life. And we have a ton of bandwidth here as a church to walk with you. If you're in that place, please let us be family and walk with you through those things. We're trying to create a church that does this on many levels. And so we want to help people through community groups and through groups like Interact and Grace groups where you can meet and have the gospel just change your heart. And so, yes, I want to help people. But I've never once thought I wanted to be a pastor because I wanted to help people. And that doesn't belittle the privilege it is to help people. My whole life, I just thought that the normative part of Christianity is Hebrews chapter 11. And when I would read that passage and hear about it, I would not think, oh, those are ancient days of things that God used to do. It just seemed to me, this is what God always does. It's a passage about people of faith. And the beautiful part is it's a passage about the most messed up, broken, normal, average people that just followed Jesus, just followed God. God told Abraham, leave everything that you know, everything that's valuable to you, risk your life crossing a desert. And when you get to the new country, just wait till I tell you what's next. That's Christianity. Wherever I tell you to go, go, and I'll tell you what's next when you get there. That's following Jesus. Or David, the most normal, typical, broken person. He's so normal that when Samuel, the prophet, came to his dad, Jesse, and said, one of your sons is supposed to be king. Gather all your sons together. Jesse gathers all of his sons and forgets David. He doesn't even invite his youngest son to come. He's just, oh yeah, I do have another kid. I forgot that. That scraggly little bum out in the field. Somebody go get that bum. He's just this normal, broken kid, and yet God calls him to rule a nation, to write large parts of scripture, and to have a heart after God's own heart. And just every single story is like this. If you look at early followers in Acts chapter 2 and forward, or dark age followers, medieval followers, postmodern followers, just countless of them have found themselves standing just a few feet from their executioner. And as they're about to be killed for their belief in Jesus, the only thing on their mind is, Father, forgive this man who's about to take my life, for they know not what they do. And then they look at their executioner and say, I hope that soon, even through my death, you would see the greatness of Jesus and you would believe in him. That's Christianity. And I haven't heard a repeal from God yet of this. And I don't think that God has changed his plan or his mind. We're supposed to be Hebrews chapter 11 people. In case you're not familiar with Hebrews 11, let me just read a small portion of it. It's a long chapter, but hang on these words. Maybe this is supposed to be your life. And what more should I say? For time would fail me to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, attained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy. You're supposed to bend the hearts of the city to the good loveliness of Jesus in your job and in your home. And in your community groups, we're supposed to be the home that neighbors come and look in and see mercy lived out. You're supposed to bleed for justice. Right? I finally realized a wrong that I had been thinking for the last 15 years. I would stand up front with you and tell you stories like Carol's Kitchen. A woman and a man started this ministry in downtown Raleigh, and they want to end homelessness for women and get them jobs and houses and training and life. And I would say, look how phenomenal that is. And it is, but I think it's supposed to be the normal Christian life. Or I tell you about Corral, where a husband and wife who could have had very lucrative careers are now spending their life on a horse farm, helping rescue young women in middle school and high school who have mostly been abused, and training them and teaching them and getting them education and helping them get in college. And I would say just, wow. And it is, but you too. Or a husband and wife at Midtown Vintage, who are developers, and they build apartments, and they give one apartment of every complex that they build to a woman who's considering abortion and say, live here for free and just take it easy and think through things first. Or they give another apartment to a missionary, live here for free so that you can focus on this apartment complex and love these people for the greatness of Jesus. This is who we're supposed to be. You being chosen was not just for you. The cross was not just for you. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit was to make you enlivened, engaged, believing the promises of God and seeking revival for this city and to the ends of the earth. This is what he's done. And if this is the case, then whatever rebuke that might point out what's keeping us from these things is good and right and full of mercy. And so Paul says, but I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready for it, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, you are not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way. Right. So for you to become family, it means you were preordained from the beginning of time. The greatest miracle ever happened, and the Spirit lives in you, so you can do immeasurably more than you can ask or imagine. And what Paul is bringing here into contrast is this. Is Christianity one part of your life among many other parts? Or is Jesus the single defining thing of who you are? The single defining thing. Now, I think we could answer that question just off the cuff, or we could dig into our lives and begin to see the answer to it. And I think that probably would be more indicative of what really is going on. If you looked at your social media over the last 6 months, could you be convicted of being a follower of Jesus? Right? That's a place that we post what we eat and what we're passionate about and what we want to be known for and selfies and pictures of our family. Is there any evidence there that you believe in the greatness of Jesus? Or this, do your resources point to the fact that you're a follower of Jesus? I think the standard in the New Testament is they gave more than they were able. That's what it says in 2 Corinthians 8. It changed the way they lived. Is your giving to justice and the advancement of the kingdom of God like your second or third or fourth largest expense every month? Now that might seem like a cheap shot, but the most spiritual person who ever lived, God in human form, Jesus, said, where your money is, there too is your heart. And so I think our money points to, is Jesus a hobby, or is Jesus the defining reality of our life? What has made you most passionate over the last 6 months? What have you boiled over? What's raised your blood pressure? What have you protested over? What have you made much of? Right? That's the thing that Jesus is pushing on through Paul here. He says, I could not address you as spiritual people because you're behaving only in a human way. Right? He says, you're citizens of a different country, but all of your fears and all of your hope are summed up in the politics of this country. That's problematic if you're a follower of Jesus. You are a participant of a different kingdom, but all of your money goes to what this country says is important, the accumulation of stuff. It's kind of like you live in 2017, but you act like you live in 1802. If you've ever been to Williamsburg, Virginia, downtown, you know what I'm talking about. Like, I like Williamsburg. Some of you guys went on honeymoon there and you're squeezing each other's hands, and I'm not coming against that. Great place, go. I love history, but it's a little bit weird. When you go downtown and they still powder their wigs, you have to admit, that's strange. When you talk in old English, that's a bit odd. And that's what we're doing. We've been born into the spiritual kingdom of God, the single defining reality of who we are, but most of our hope, value, money, life, and resources are here. We're behaving in human ways only. And Paul's saying, you're spiritual people, and you ought to be doing spiritual things. You should be praying. And prayer sounds so boring to us, but Jesus says prayer stirs the heart of God on your behalf. Why would you not pray? We should be hunting down a million lost sons and daughters like an actual 5-year-old is lost, passionately going to find those men and women. And we should be bleeding for justice. And I promise you, some of the things that have boiled your blood over the last 6 months won't boil your blood anymore. If you're bleeding for a certain ministry, hoping that those people might have homes to live in and see the goodness of Jesus. This is the work of the kingdom of God. And Christians have been guilty of these things from the beginning of time. If you want to know how men and women get martyred, that's how. How did they get martyred? It wasn't like they made a mistake, the accusers. We killed the wrong person. It wasn't a riddle that they blundered. No, these men and women lived as if Jesus was the only defining reality of their lives, and it got them in trouble. And so I think for us, this is a rare moment. I think this is a fork in the road for us. Is Christianity your Jesus version of yoga? Not the exercise, but the meditation. Is Jesus your plug and play morality, or is he the totality of your life? And it's such an important rebuke. Here's what Paul says. But as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ, I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you are not ready for it. And even now you are not ready for it. When you have kids, it's interesting how you parent the first kid, and then if you have more, how it changes. And if you don't have kids, you can just jump into this right away. In our first kid, we were hyper-protective of the first kid, even though we thought we were being laid back. Your doctor says, you can't take your kid out for 6 weeks or they'll get the black plague. Right? So we went like 18 weeks. Our daughter was laying on the bed at like 4 months, and she rolled off the bed in between the nightstand and the bed and got stuck, wedged down in there, and she's crying. And we're like, ah! So we rushed to the pediatrician, and the pediatrician said, don't bring this baby here like this. There's nothing wrong with this baby. My kid, the pediatrician said, fell down the steps last night. Take this kid home. What's wrong with you guys? Right? By the second and the third kid's out in the backyard kind of waddling around at 14 months. And my boxer, this insanely athletic dog, runs over him full speed ahead. The kid gets thrown back 92 feet. And I'm like, that's a hospital visit for sure. He gets up, shakes it off, starts playing again. I'm like, meh. You know, whatever, he's tough, he can go. When you have an infant, the first one, you start feeding the infant, and you're really protective of what you feed them. Only smashed up organic bananas. And your kid's 13, and you're still smashing up organic bananas for them. That's what you do with the first kid. Second kid, Kimberly leaves. I'm like, I'm gonna see if this kid likes Cheetos. I'm not a bad dad, though, so I'm cutting him in tiny little pieces, and she's like putting him in mouth like this, just stuffing him in. Third kid, I just give him the whole bag of Cheetos. That's all you do. Like, here's the bag. Go play. You kind of do that, and feeding infants is awesome. But feeding adults, that's just weird. It's weird to feed an adult. I had a bunch of college kids at a Young Life camp one time, Windy Gap. And Windy Gap has an 8-foot basketball goal. And this 19-year-old kid gets the ball, jumps, pulls back. He's just going to kill it, hits the rim, and it makes his feet go out. He puts his hands behind him and falls on both wrists, breaking both wrists simultaneously. Take him to the hospital. He has two giant casts on like this. And we get back, and his mom is going to come get him, but she's 18 hours away in New Jersey. So we sit down at dinner, and there's these giant hamburgers, and I realize I'm going to have to cut this hamburger into tiny bites and feed this guy. So I'm like spooning banana into his mouth, and he's 19. I'm like, this is weird. I don't want to feed an adult. And then he says, man, I got to go to the bathroom. I'm like, I'm out. I'm not helping you. You're going to have to figure that one on yourself. Nobody wants an infant to be an adult. Nobody. I loved it when I had little infants in April and May and would hold them at 9 o'clock at night and walk them down the street and kind of jiggle them and listen to their little baby noises. Loved it. Don't want that infant to be an adult. I loved it when my kids at 6 months would fall asleep on my chest for like 3 hours and just slobber all over me. Slobber's not like wetness. It's like really, ugh. And you just feel it spreading, and I'll take that, right? But my daughter is almost 13, and if she fell asleep on me, she's 5'7". She'd kill me. I don't want that. right? I don't want my 13-year-old to be an infant. And so Paul's saying, when the church was an infant, I loved it, but you're not infants anymore. And it's wearing me out. But more than that, we're supposed to be about spiritual things, and we're not about spiritual things at all. You're just drinking milk. And when you're an adult and you just drink milk, you're hangry, you're malnourished, and you got to change things. And so I started to think, how do we know if we're drinking milk as adults? And I tried to parse that out a little bit. And I thought, if you're drinking milk, you need to be fed. And so if you're going around the body always looking to be fed, you're probably an infant in the faith. If you are feeding others, you're an adult. Or this, infants, when something bothers them, they cry. And so whenever something bothers you, if you're waving the flag and crying about everything, you're probably an infant. Adults get bothered by things and they go fix it. Or an infant, they can't crawl yet. They just sit in one place and make a lot of noise because they need attention. If you're just making a lot of noise, you're probably an infant, though you're of the age of an adult. If you see that others need attention and you go help them, then you're an adult. So I was trying to parse this out, and then I realized it's actually right here in the passage. And so I'll close with this. This is how you know you're drinking milk or you're an adult. He says, there is jealousy and strife among you. Jealousy. It's passion and zeal for something. And there can be godly jealousy. Godly jealousy is, I see you and I'm going to fight for you. I'm going to feed you. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to love you. I'm going to walk beside you. I'm going to defend you. I'm going to fight like crazy for you. And I'm going to fight like crazy for this city because God loves a million people that don't know him. I'll fight like crazy. We call this godly jealousy because God says, I'm jealous over you. And he fought for us. And then there's destructive jealousy. Destructive jealousy fights for yourself. It fights for itself. It's about me. It's about the things that I want. Look at me. Now, this is really important, and this is where the asterisk, the concern comes back. Some of you truly are suffering. Some of you have been broken by others. Some of you need the church to bear your burdens. And if that's where you are, we're right here with you. We have all the bandwidth in the world to meet with you and to love you and to help you. And if you're in that place, there's no macho swagger here. We want you to let us know so we can be the church to you. And the other part of the asterisk is, sometimes you feel like you've been hurt, but you haven't. Sometimes you feel like you're suffering, but you're not. Sometimes you're making a lot of noise and you need attention, but you're an adult and you should be taking care of others. Jealousy rises up when you feel like you don't have what you deserve or you haven't been treated the way you should have been treated. Right? So jealousy plays itself out in church this way. You come and you make a lot of noise about your community group. Your group isn't feeding you the way that you need to be fed. And the interesting thing is this. How do you know that you're drinking milk as a community group? Because you've been given meat and you know what meat tastes like. And now milk's not good. So you've been in the place of maturity. And the only reason you're aware that your group's not mature is because you're the one who's supposed to be mature. And probably it's now your role to fight for other people and help them mature. And so the very reason that you know a community group's not where it should be is probably God saying, make it the way it should be. Or you feel like you hadn't been treated the way that you should have been treated by your last church. And maybe they blew it. And if we've blown it with you, I hope that you'll let us sit with you and apologize and make it right. But maybe you're acting like an infant and you haven't been mistreated. You just wanted to be coddled more than you needed. And I know that you can push back in your brain some and start a list, but, and yet hang with me. Do you know what people in this room are going through? Some have lost their child. Some have been raped. Some have been abused their whole life. Some are suicidal. And we get the privilege of walking with them, and we're walking with a multitude of people like that. And it's a great honor for us. My concern is, if we're constantly bringing strife and jealousy, fighting for ourselves, then you're taking what God has given you, be jealous for others and fight for them. And instead you're fighting for yourself when there are people that are dying around you and desperately need you to fight for them. Don't be infants anymore. Don't drink milk anymore. The Bible says this, that 10 will chase 100 and 100 will chase 10,000. An army of people will be with this Adventist church today. 10 times that many, more, 15 times that many. And we could chase hundreds of thousands of lost children into the kingdom of God if we would raise up and be adults, fighting jealously for other people. And so I beg you, if you're hurting, let us walk with you. And if you're not, walk with others. That's the rebuke that Paul brings. You grow up, you eat meat, you be an adult. You look around. You change things. You fight for things. You declare the greatness of God. Your family members, the greatest miracle has happened to you, and you're supposed to do immeasurably more than you could ask or imagine. That is the Christian life. Pray with me if you would. God, thank you for these men and women. I love them. This is my family. These are my people. This is my blood. I'm proud of them. They're good people. They're trusting people. They love Jesus. They give, they serve, they bleed. I'm proud of my family. God, for those who are here that aren't a part of the family, let them know that this is an inclusive family. And Jesus says, I gave my life for all the world. That's John 3:16. They're part of all the world. And if they would believe and follow, they would be a part of this family immediately. It's the greatest news. Instantly, when you follow Jesus, you become daughters and sons of Jesus. Do that now, Lord. And for us as followers of Christ, God, there's sincere issues where men and women are hurting deeply here. They're suffering, and let us be a good church to them and walk with them. And God, for us who are not suffering and not hurting, but maybe just kind of postured as if we're hurting or made things larger than they are, let us lay those to the side and bear the burdens of our family so that we can make much in the name of Jesus, love the people in this church, fight for the people in this church, so that, Lord, we can fight for the million people around us who don't know Jesus. You're beautiful, and we love you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.